Friends, while we remain standing, we're going to read the portion of scripture that will become the basis of today's sermon. We're going to read again Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Here is the word of the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Welcome and happy Sunday, especially those of you who are here with us for the first time. It's really a joy to see new faces today. If you're with us for the first time, welcome. And I hope that the Lord himself will speak to you personally through the word of God that we have sung, that we have prayed for, and that we will hear momentarily. We've been contemplating on the names of Jesus that were given by Isaiah in chapter 9, 700 years before his birth. So we've been looking at other names that Jesus was given: Wonderful Counselors, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and today we're going to look at Prince of Peace, which is the last one. Now friends, if you are asked this question, do you see peace around you, around the world? And the answer might be no. Because all over the globe, there are ethnic conflicts and tribal wars. Gaza, Ukraine, Sudan, Palestine, Myanmar, Syria, Mexico, Mali, Congo. These are the world's top hotspots, conflict zones. We're almost immune to violence because we live in a violent world. So when Isaiah 9:6 tells us that God's plan for world peace focuses on a baby asleep in a manger in Bethlehem, we wonder how that is possible. Or maybe if you think about something that's closer to home, even the Church of God, there are so many conflicts. And I'm thankful that at least in this particular church, we do not have a lot of conflicts. There are maybe little skirmishes, but no real conflicts here. But I want to tell you, and I have to admit, as a Christian, obviously, that churches are perhaps more conflict-prone than other organizations. Churches are more conflict-prone than other organizations. Why? Because God calls every type of people into fellowship with him, and they all congregate in the Church of God. See, we cannot put a sign outside our churches and say, we only welcome spiritually mature, emotionally intelligent, and psychologically healthy people, and all-round hassle-free people to this church. If you're not fulfilling this criteria, don't come to this church. You see, we can't do that because God welcomes every single person, married, single, uneducated, educated, poor and rich, people from every background and race and language. And therefore, the potential of conflicts is actually higher than other organizations who are usually drawing the same type of people with the same vision, mission, and so on and so forth, right? But what about even closer to home, i.e. in our respective homes? So we're going to look at the first point, the paucity of peace, not only in our nations, but also in the church and perhaps in our homes. That's the first thing that we're going to see. And I want you to think about, you know, the word paucity, by the way, means the presence of something in only small or insufficient quantities. That's what paucity means, right? So you only have a little amount of something. So that's the first P. We're going to look at the pathways, the second P to peace, and finally the Prince of Peace. But let's think about this setting, all right? In the next slide, you know, think about this situation, this scenario. It's 9:30 p.m. on a weekday night, and Emma, a four-year-old girl of Sarah and Anton, is still awake and playing in the living room. Now imagine this scenario taking place. Sarah, the wife, angrily said to her husband, "Anton, why is Emma still awake? Her bedtime is 8 p.m. How is she supposed to be rested for preschool tomorrow?" And Anton was defensive, responding, "She was having fun drawing, and I didn't want to cut her off. It's not the end of the world if she stays up a little later." Now, at this point, Sarah was frustrated, and she said, "A little later? It's over an hour past her bedtime. You always let her stay up, and then I'm the one dealing with her crankiness in the morning." And Anton was annoyed, and he said, "Oh, so now I'm the bad guy? Maybe if you were not so obsessed with rules, Emma would feel more relaxed instead of stressed out all the time." And Sarah responded, "Right, because letting her run wild is so much better for her. Kids need structure, Anton. You cannot just let her do whatever she wants." To which Anton responded with a raised voice, "And you cannot control every second of her life, Sarah. She's four. She's not a robot. She's happy, and that's what matters. You are just projecting your own anxieties onto her." And Sarah was hurt, and she said, "Wow, so now I'm the problem? I'm trying to raise a healthy, disciplined child, and you're making me feel like the enemy for caring." And Anton responded, "And I'm just trying to make sure she enjoys her childhood, but fine, you are always right. Let's just put her to bed, and you can tell me how I'm failing again tomorrow." I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. I mean, if you haven't got a kid, maybe you never experienced that, but maybe you have when you were small, when you were Emma in that story. See, why do we lose peace? Why there is a paucity of peace in our homes, in our nation, in our world? Because that day in Eden, peace was lost. In the next slide, as soon as the first couple, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and realized their nakedness, they started blaming each other and introduced conflicts and anxieties to God's peaceful world. So when Adam was confronted by the Lord after his sin in the garden, he responded, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." That's where anxiety first came. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then if you notice, the cycle of blame started at that very moment. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So Adam's disobedience brought sin, separation, anxiety into the world that has affected all of us ever since. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8:19, "The creation itself felt the anxiety, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." See, that's why we blame others for our own bad choices. We blame others when no one will accept the guilt. We blame others for our unhappiness. And that's why that breaks apart families, churches, communities, and nations. We cannot make peace because we are preoccupied with our own anxieties and with placing the blame
onto other people.
That's the problem that we have. You know, there's a guy who sits down at the bar, and this is a side bar actually, and then order drinks after drinks, and the bartender asks, "Is everything okay?" And he said, "My wife and I got into a fight, and she said she was not going to talk to me for a month." And the bartender was trying to be kind and trying to put a positive spin on things. He said, "Well, maybe that's a good thing, because, you know, a little peace and quiet for you." "Yeah, but today is the last day." The last day, the wife stopped talking to him, and then she will start again tomorrow. So that's why he had a drink, lots of it. See, friends, we do not have peace in this world, right? And the second point that I want to look at is the pathways to peace. The next slide. What are the solutions that we have applied to regain that peace that we long for? Well, if you look at, if you analyze the situation between Sarah and Anton before, these are usually the outcome of our analysis. The next slide. There are four issues at least, right? After we do our rate our psychology textbook and we counsel, we get counsel from professional counselors, this is what we are told. Well, number one, your issue is you have misaligned expectation. Sarah expects Anton to enforce the bedtime routine consistently, while Anton expects Sarah to be more flexible and prioritize Emma's happiness over strict schedules. That makes a lot of sense, right? Misaligned expectations. Or what about the second point? You have wrong assumptions about each other. Sarah assumes Anton's leniency means he doesn't care about discipline. He doesn't care about Emma's well-being. Whereas Anton assumes that Sarah's structure means that she's overly controlling and doesn't value fun or spontaneity. That makes a lot of sense as well. What about the last one? Or the third one, rather. Communication breakdown. Because they both, they did not openly discuss or agree on parenting priorities. They don't agree on boundaries regarding bedtime. And that's why they have a conflict. Or what about the last one? They focus too much on the things that they cannot control. You know what they say? There's a lot of memes on the internet about the things that you can control and cannot control. So what are the things that you can control? Well, you can control your attitude, you can control your effort, your behaviors, your actions, but there are things that you cannot control, and don't try to think to control them. Things like other people's responses, other people's actions, other people's feelings. The future you cannot control, right? You cannot control the future of this child, Emma. If she is being put into all these strict schedules, whether she will be a good girl or not, you cannot control that. And by trying to control her life, you know, perhaps you will try to be a messiah for her, having a messiah complex. So there are things that you cannot control. So friends, these are the approaches that are usually given to us, right? And there's nothing completely wrong with that, but that's, if you only do all these are superficial approaches, actually, a superficial analysis of what's going on, right? So let me give you the next slide, the differences between the secular, the religious, and the gospel center. Now, I'm not trying to turn this into a seminar, right? But essentially, if you look at the left-hand side column, the secular side, it says there, if the secular world looks at conflict as a problem. It has to be managed, at least, or removed, if you can. Why? Because you want to have harmony. You want to have peace. You don't want to have conflicts at home, at church, or nations. What are the tools that you can use? Well, being mindful of each other, being openly inclusive, being more open to perhaps understanding each other's assumptions and expectations. That sort of tools. What are the outcomes? Temporary or circumstantial peace until the next conflict happens and we deal with that. So this method is actually, as I said before, a surface level solution. It focuses on behavior management, but it never addresses the roots of the conflict. Now let's look at the middle one, the religious approaches. Now the religious approach is usually obviously exemplified by religious people, people who come to church, people who come to all kinds of other religions, right? And they think of conflict as a test of faith. This is God testing me, right? How I'm responding to my difficult wife or difficult husband or difficult boss. This is God's way of growing me into maturity. So my response would be important here. And if I respond in the wrong way, God will punish me. So there's this motivation. There's a fear of divine judgment. So what do? Well, you have to pray a lot. You have to read the Bible. You have to do some fasting, perhaps, and do what God wants you to do. There's this external compliance, right? You just have to not retaliate against your spouse's responses because you want to forgive her or forgive him. Even forgive your enemies, because that's what God wants us to do. So you're becoming a mechanical person without experiencing joy. You're becoming legalistic in all that. No inner transformation. Your character remains the same. You just force yourself not to get angry. You count to 100. 1, 2, 3. And I'm not going to retaliate, right? The gospel-centered approach is different, because you feel conflict as the consequence of what happens in Genesis 3, of the fall, as a result of sin, and therefore it has to be redeemed. The motivation is not self-fulfillment, is not fear of judgment, but it's Christ's work on the cross, full and final. And the key tool is that you realize, when I am in conflict, I want something so much that it replaces God. So for Sarah, for example, she wants rules, she wants strict schedules to be obeyed. And she wants to be in control, in other words. And if she doesn't have that control, she'll be so furious, she'll be so angry, so much so that control becomes her God, replacing the Almighty God in her life, right? So in that way, Sarah worships an idol called control. Whereas Anton worships something else. He might worship comfort, because he enjoys watching his daughter, Emma, enjoying what she's doing, right? It gives him happiness and comfort looking at his daughter. When that is being robbed by Sarah, he got angry. You know what is going on? He's worshiping an idol called comfort. So what this tells us is that they have to feel guilty because they worship something other than God. But God forgives them, gives them grace, and because of that gratitude, they know that they have to forgive each other, they have to work around the conflict. But here is the difference. They now know that the root of the conflict is not the other person's personality. The root of the conflict is their sin, is their selfishness. And if you realize that, you will be helped to have a vertical reconciliation with God, because you say, Lord, forgive me, because I have worshipped comfort or control or power or approval, and I'm not worshiping you. And now that I know you have died in my place, I want to learn how to forgive the other person. See, look what Jesus did to break the cycle of blame, to break the cycle of sin. As the Prince of Peace, he came by making peace for us with God through the blood of his cross. So instead of blaming us for all the trouble we cause, he bore the blame for all of us. I mean, Jesus could have said, guys, look at you. You quarrel with each other, right? And that's not my problem. That's your own making, and you have to deal with your mess. See, there was a line that I read somewhere a few weeks ago. The path to inner peace begins with just three words. Not my problem. So if you live by that philosophy, you're going to experience inner peace. Whenever you see something, you just say, not my problem, right? Inner peace. Imagine if Jesus had that philosophy to live by. No, he came to the world. Instead of doing nothing, he actually bore the blame for all of us. And that's why when we accept forgiveness from God, we lose our desire to withhold that forgiveness from other people. And we want to forgive others. So friends, that's the pathway of peace, the gospel-centered pathway that we should be longing for. And that takes me to the last point, the Prince of Peace. God the Son is called by Isaiah the Prince of Peace. The word prince means something like general of the army, right? And the word peace speaks of his basic nature. He is the peaceful general, the peaceful ruler, right? And the word peace there is from the Hebrew word shalom. Now, the word shalom is such a huge word in the Bible. It doesn't just mean a ceasefire between enemies. It doesn't mean absence of hostility. It doesn't mean merely being in a right relationship with other people or other nations. Shalom means enjoying those relationships. So you can see the definition there. So shalom is not just being in the right relationship. You know, just like when a teenager tells her dad that, look, we are in the same house, living in the same house, you know, you do you, I do me, and then that's it. We have shalom. That's not shalom. Shalom means enjoying the relationship. Enjoying the relationship that we have with God, with other people, and with the surroundings that we have, with nature. You know, you don't contaminate nature. You don't pollute the environment. That's shalom. But obviously that is not happening today. And look at what Jesus has done to bring us that shalom. See, when he came into the world, and this is from birth, death, and resurrection, the gospel connection in all of this. When Jesus came into the world, the angels said this in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So when Jesus came into the world, there's a song of peace. And when he went out of the world, he left a legacy of peace. Because Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And when Jesus was on the cross, you know what he did? He gave his spirit to God the Father. He gave his body to Joseph of Arimathea, and he gave his mother to John the Apostle.
And he gave his peace to you and me. Jesus took our place to give us his peace. Peace I leave with you. That's what he basically said on the cross. The consequence of our blaming each other, of our sin, was borne by Christ on the cross. And that's not it. That's not the only thing he did. When he was resurrected, remember when Christ rose from the dead, met his disciples in the locked upper room on Easter Sunday, what did he say? Here is the next slide, John 20, 19, 21. On the evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, this was on a Saturday, right? Everyone was scared because now the Lord, the Messiah, is dead. And then he was resurrected, obviously, and the disciples didn't know. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." What were his first words to the disciple when he was resurrected? His first words were, "Peace be with you." Now, this wasn't a casual greeting like we usually do use on Sundays. "Peace be with you." No, this is something else. Because John, who wrote this gospel, intentionally connects the word peace with Jesus showing his hands and his side. What does it mean? The peace that Jesus gave to the disciples is the first fruit of Calvary, is the first fruit of his death and resurrection. And then he repeats that again, the second time, "Peace be with you." Friends, this is gospel-centered peace. It's not about just expelling negative thoughts, but it's about the presence of the risen Christ himself in you. That's what gospel-centered peace is. It's not a sort of spiritual marshmallows, full of softness and sweetness, but without much actual substance. This gospel-centered peace was bought by Jesus' death, and it's full of grace and truth. Let me end with highlighting this fact in the next and final slide. At Christmas, which we saw last Wednesday. Again, there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." See, that is an amazing statement because it points back to a promise that God took centuries, thousands of years to fulfill. Because Mary, you remember Mary in Luke 1, she said this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then in verse 55, she said that God, in his mercy, spoke to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, when did God speak to Abraham? That occurred thousands of years before the birth of Jesus. Now, it was fulfilled at Christmas. It was fulfilled at Christmas what God has promised thousands of years ago to Abraham. But not only does Christmas point back to a promise that occurred a very long time to fulfill, Christmas points forward to a promise that he has not fulfilled yet. Because the first coming of Jesus points to the second coming of Jesus, that day which there will be peace on earth, total peace on earth. Christmas points to the promise that someday Jesus will come back and violence will be no more, wars will be no more, and all tears will be wiped away. And it's been 2,000 years since the first Christmas, and we are still weeping, and we are still waiting. But friends, know this. Just like He fulfilled His promise to reveal the Prince of Peace to us, and it took years, thousands of years, but He did fulfill that. On that basis, we should have the patience and the faith to wait, because He will not forget the promise to bring back Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to us and bring the real peace, complete, total shalom in our world. Because remember what Isaiah said? There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. No end means Messiah reign will be perpetual. When His government increases, His rule will be progressive until He has universal rule, and with that, universal peace. That's what Isaiah promised. There will be no end to the increase of His government, and with it, His peace. To put it another way, when Messiah's rule spreads, His peace also spreads, and no one will be able to successfully oppose His authority or undermine His government or destroy His peace. And Isaiah ends that part by saying, the zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord, the conviction of the Lord will make sure that this will occur. So friends, if you have been Christians for many years, here is my question to you this morning as a way to reflect on your life at the end of the year. To whom do you look for security, stability, safety in this unstable world? Are you feeling anxious at the moment? Anxious about the future? Anxious about your relationships? Anxious about anything that is uncertain? And to whom do you look for security and stability? Maybe someone or something currently rules the passion and preoccupation of your hearts. Maybe it's something that you have done in the past. Maybe it's your greed. Maybe it's your idols of comfort and control and power. I want to ask you to come to Jesus and let His peace rule your hearts in 2025. For those of you who are not yet a Christian, look at that verse in the middle again. On earth, peace among those, not everyone, but among those with whom He is pleased. Only for those with whom God is pleased will experience the peace of Christ. Have you had the grace and mercy of God? If He offers you today, this morning, would you say, Lord, here I am. I want to taste and see the goodness of Jesus who came at first Christmas. And I want to experience peace that You have promised and showed us. Would you respond to God like that? Let us pray.